a few moments, are Paul's instructions on this particular subject. And we find those in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But this morning I want to point our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You maybe have already turned to 1 Corinthians 11. That's fine. Just keep your finger there because we'll come right back to that in just a moment. I think it's important for us to recognize the background to this Lord's Supper or communion, this communion service. And the Passover is that background. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church here, and there's some immorality that needs to be rebuked, and they need to discipline those that are involved with those things. And in that particular discussion, in the last part of verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says this, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." He's reminding them of who they are and what they are without God, without Christ, and who they are in Christ. And he references Jesus Christ as being Passover. Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It's important for us to understand, I think there are several things that we can learn from this, if we recognize that the background for the Lord's Supper or communion is this Passover. And I think it's important for us to, so that we can have the proper understanding and appreciation of the Lord's Supper. This Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus on the night before his crucifixion. It was the time of the Passover. And maybe you'll recall that story. The disciples asked Jesus where they were going to observe Passover. And the Lord instructed them in a rather unusual way. He said, "Go to Jerusalem to a certain man and say this to the man, 'The master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.'" This is an interesting way, and we could speculate on some of that. But the point is, it's Passover time. And the Lord is going to spend this Passover time with his disciples at this unknown man's house. And the disciples carried out his instructions, and they got the place ready. And on the last night before his crucifixion, they gathered there in that upper room for the final observance of the Passover. It's here that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And so what he's doing here is turning the shadow of the Old Testament into the substance of the new. The type to the antitype. The Paschal Lamb to the Lamb of God. And so we see a relationship between the Passover and the Lord's Supper in a time when the Lord's Supper was instituted by the Lord himself. The institution in the first celebration of the Passover is recorded in the 12th chapter of Exodus. And we're not going to take time this morning to read this familiar story. But you'll recall, I'm sure, that Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, there may be some of you out there who consider that with your brother a time or two. If you have a sister, I'm sure she did. They sold him into slavery and they meant it for evil. And so he was through a period of circumstances and trying times, he was put into a place of authority in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. And we know how God prospered him in all that he did and seemed to prosper everything that his hand touched. And Joseph and his family were welcomed into Egypt. But over time, the king of Egypt forgot the history, didn't know the God of Joseph. And they became fearful of the Hebrews in their midst. They were concerned that if they ever decided they didn't like the kingdom, they would just rise up and overthrow them. And so they enslaved the Egyptians. And so we find Moses being born amidst all of this through some supernatural or God intervention in a situation where all the male children were supposed to be drowned in the Nile River. And you know of the marvelous escape that was true in Moses' life, how God raised Moses up and had him lead the children out of captivity to at least the outskirts of the promised land. And that's another story in and of itself. But this morning we're looking at how it was that God brought Moses and his people out of the land of Egypt. You'll remember those plagues that God placed upon Egypt and how they just continued to harden their heart and rebel against this God of Moses and of the Hebrews. And finally, it was this final warning that the eldest of each family would be killed, the firstborn. And the way in which God's people and those who believed in God would escape it is that they were to take that lamb, a yearling, a male lamb. They were to take it on the 10th day of the month, and they were to make sure that it was spotless, that it was had no fault. And they were to keep it until the 14th day, and they were to kill that lamb using hyssop, apply the blood to the doorposts, the side posts and the top post. And then they were to roast that lamb, and there were some very specific details in that whole point. And when the angel came, saw the blood, the angel passed over, and that firstborn in that home was spared. And of course, Egypt didn't follow those things, and there was great devastation as the eldest in the families died, and Pharaoh allowed God's people to go. Of course, you know that wasn't the last. He hardened his heart again and went after him, but God took care of that as well. That was the lamb slain. When the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, the Lord commanded them to prepare. And this was something that they were to do in remembrance. It was something that they were to do at that time each year to commemorate how God brought them out of slavery, out of bondage, to freedom, to the promised land. Jesus, the Lamb for sinners slain. We can see how the Passover is a type of the cross. The Passover was to the Jews their day of independence, even as the cross of Christ means to the Christian his freedom from the bondage of sin. We haven't known the bondage of Egypt, but we certainly have known the bondage of sin, haven't we? If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. John chapter 8, verse 36. The Passover provided salvation for the Jewish household, even as Christ provides salvation for the family of the believer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. The Passover lamb was to be a male of the first year without blemish and was to be kept from the 10th to the 14th day before it was slain. And we see that Jesus was the fulfillment, the final fulfillment of all this picture, all this type. Passover lamb was killed the same time of day as Jesus was put to death by crucifixion. The sprinkling of the blood of the Passover lamb is a type of the application of the blood of Jesus to the heart of the believer. So we can begin to see the relationship and the importance the Passover has with the Lord's Supper. The eating of the Passover is a symbol of the Lord's Supper. The Passover was to be a memorial. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, and this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it as a feast for an ordinance forever. The Jews were to observe the Passover as an ordinance, a memorial of their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And so, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. This do in remembrance of me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, well, records Jesus' words in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. It's an ordinance in memorial of Christ to deliver the believer from the bondage of sin by his blood. Another phrase that Paul uses here, records for us here with Jesus' words at this last Passover with his disciples and the institution of the Lord's Supper is this. Jesus said, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, take, eat, this is my body. The symbols of the Lord's Supper, the bread represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the believer raises the bread to his lips, he is to remember the broken body of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that Scripture teaches that it becomes the body of Christ, that by partaking this bread that we are partaking in the grace of God, this has some kind of a saving quality to it. Not at all. Scripture doesn't teach that. We're taught that it's a symbol that's to cause us to remember. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. The precious body of Jesus. And as we think about the broken body of Christ, our thoughts first turn to the wonderful miracle of the virgin birth. Isaiah wrote over 700 years before Christ that, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is God tabernacled in the flesh. This is what John communicates to us as he writes John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul called him the image of the invisible God. And again in Philippians, Paul writes, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? Why was it necessary for Jesus to be made flesh? What was the purpose of God tabernacling himself in the flesh? Many things come to mind. He assumed a nature like our own and thus took on our sorrows and our griefs. Isaiah called him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53. Paul says in Hebrews 4, in that he himself have suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And again, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. This is our wonderful Savior, our Emmanuel, that is God tabernacled in the flesh. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows victoriously without defeat. We have a Savior who knows our infirmities. We could say he's walked in our shoes. In our sorrow, we look to the one who conquered sorrow. In our grief, to the one who was victorious over grief. Jesus said, this is my body. A body like unto ours that conquered sin, sorrow, weariness, pain, hunger. And we could go on. In him, we have victory. This is my body which is broken for you. In our weakness and failure, we are triumphant in him. He was made to be sin for us. We could say Jesus was born that he might die. He became incarnate in order that in assuming in a nature like unto our own, he might offer up his life as a sacrifice for the sins of men, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. For he hath made him to be sin for us. Christ voluntarily placed himself in a situation of fallen man as a violator of God's holy law. He holds himself responsible for our guilt, and he takes upon himself the full penalty of our sin. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Another thing that comes to mind when we partake of the bread is that represents his broken body is that we are to remember that Christ dwells in the believer. Christ has made the believer his abiding place. Christ said, abide in me, and I in you. Paul expressed the same truth, this glorious truth, in this manner, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Again, in Colossians, Paul writes, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The tremendous importance of this can only be realized in the light of 1 John chapter 4. In verse 4, where we're told, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Christ liveth in each believer. Christ, in the flesh, conquered every temptation, every sorrow, every heartache. This is the victory. Christ in the believer, as Paul says, the hope of glory. We shall be like him is another thing that comes to our mind as we consider his body broken for us. The body of our Lord was 3 days and three nights in the grave, but the grave could not hold the body of Jesus. He's not here, for he is risen. What does this mean, this bodily resurrection? It's a wonderful truth. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Listen again to God's word. Beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. We can shout that over every sorrow that we experience. We can shout that over every heartache, pain, and grief. And this is the victory. And this is something that we ought to remember as we remember the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another phrase that Paul uses in this chapter 11 as he records the account here in Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper is not only this is my body, but he said this is my blood. This is my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. When the believer raises the cup to his lips to partake of the fruit of the vine, he is to remember the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't become the blood of Christ. That's not what Scripture teaches. It has no saving merit. It's to help us remember the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Sometimes this has scared folks off, that bloody religion. But we recognize that that's extremely important, absolutely essential, don't we, to the gospel message. Where did the idea of blood atonement originate? Well, the answer is plain. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, God told them of a Savior who would redeem them. He portrayed this to them by shedding the blood of an animal to secure a covering for their naked condition. Here we have the beginning of the bloodline, a bloodline that runs through the entire Bible. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all worship God by means of blood sacrifice. God incorporated it into the law. And it's a small wonder that the writer of Hebrews then exclaims, "And without shedding of blood is no remission of sin." What God said in Exodus to the children of Israel is equally true today. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Why the blood? What made the shedding of blood of the blood of Christ a necessity? Well, first, there's the fact of sin. All have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Everyone is under this indictment. No one escapes it. All are guilty. This sin brings a knowledge of guilt. It brings bondage in a place, and it places a barrier between the sinner and God. Second thing we need to consider is that God punishes sin. All sin must be punished. They which commit such things are worthy of death, we're told. God's law is immutable. It can't change, just as He cannot change. The law of God knows no favorites, nor exceptions, and it cannot be suspended. Fourth thing we need to consider is that no atonement is possible by a violator of the law. A man can't save himself. A sinful man can't save another sinful person. This substitute is provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, in whom we have redemption through His blood. This perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one who knew no sin of His own. Another thing that we consider when we remember this is my blood, doing remembrance of Him, is this, that the life is in the blood. The life of the flesh, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The blood is the life. To give blood is to give life. Inasmuch as the life of the flesh is in the blood, there was no other way for Christ to give His life in payment for sin except through the shedding of His own precious blood. It was necessary for Him to die. He did die. He did shed His blood. He died in our place instead. He died in your place instead. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We're saved. Believers are saved by the blood of the Lamb. The blood saves by its substitution. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. My blood shed for many for the remission of sin. Matthew 26, verse 28. The blood saves by its voluntary surrender. Christ said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. The blood can save because of its purity and holiness, totally free from sin. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There's no other hope for the sinner except through the blood. And we need to glory in that reality, not run from it in embarrassment. The precious blood of Christ. It's the center of our life, our hope, our peace. The blood has loosed us from our sins and saved us from eternal judgment. That's the reality of what Christ's shed blood has done for us. We need to rejoice and tell of the blessing of the blood of Christ. This is my blood, Who can measure the deep significance of this precious statement? At the Lord's table, the believer is to remember the blood, the precious blood that was shed for our redemption. Time won't allow us this morning, but we're reminded of these words as well. This do in remembrance of me. We're to remember this. We're to do this at a regular interval. We're not given a specific amount. Some churches do it every Sunday or every time they meet. Some do it once a month. Some get in there a couple times. Some do it twice a year. That's not the point. The point is we're to do it in remembrance of him. And what we have to remember, what joy. His body broken for us. God tabernacled amongst us. One born to die for you and for me. The cup, the juice in the cup, I should say, representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without it, there is no remission of sin. You and I, without the shed blood of Christ, would remain sinners. In danger of eternal judgment, certain judgment, for all of eternity, enemies of God. But because of the precious redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be saved. New creatures in Christ. What we have to remember. Not just at this moment. This is very important. God has told us to do it for these reasons. But to remember as we walk our walk each day, as we encounter those individuals who haven't come to understand what Jesus Christ did for them and what the blood of Christ means and what they need to accept about the blood of Jesus Christ.